This morning to Habakkuk chapter 1, first chapter of Habakkuk. I trust you will take one of those flyers on the welcome desk regarding the seminar this fall. You know, tools for evangelism is not a silver bullet that just answers all the fears that rise up within us, the questions we might face. But the goal would be that we be better able over time, that we grow. As with all things in Christ, we grow by degrees. And we take more steps to be better and better at what God calls us to do. And so, hopefully, this fall, that will be something of the meeting of a need for our assembly and helping us be better equipped with yet one more tool, one more box of truths that we can go to God's Word and bring along to people and speak of Christ to them. So I trust you got one of those flyers, and feel free to ask questions. We'll have more information in the weeks ahead, but make a note in the calendar and hope you can make plans to join us for that. Habakkuk chapter 1, we've been listening in and learning from the prophet Habakkuk and his wrestling to embrace God through faith by prayer. We've been seeing this tussling match going on. And the catalyst for Habakkuk's prayers is the seemingly unchecked sin in his surrounding society. We've looked at that early in Habakkuk 1, verses 1 through 4, and we've referred to these as heavy realities. And I won't go back through all the reasoning and the thinking for that, but we've watched Habakkuk respond to these realities by doing precisely what every one of us in our own lives must do when we face the heavy realities of life, and that is to embrace God through faith. And the way we do that primarily is through prayer. Prayer is the way we grab hold of God. Right? And so we've seen that persistent prayer, persistently going back to God and taking hold of Him in prayer. And when righteous people do this, we saw last week, they embrace a God who always answers out of the place of His ultimate sovereignty. That's what we saw last week, is that when God answers, He always comes with an answer out of His sovereignty. He is the one who is in charge. And I think it's good for us to just reflect on that for a moment. Christian, when you and I grapple in prayer with God, we don't lay hold of one who is anything like the rulers here on earth. God's sovereignty never ceases. It's eternal and universal. We commented on that last week. It runs the whole breadth of all the universe, beyond what our minds and any telescope made by man can ever probe. And it's particularly personal as well. Think of that. God's sovereignty is control over everything beyond the extent of our sight. And yet, it's particularly personal. We saw that with Job, a man who suffered. And yet he says this, God, I know this, that God appointed these things. He ordained them. And that, if we contemplate it long enough, can be exactly how Job responds. It can be terrifying to think of that. Here's a God who's over all, and He orders your life. But as we grapple, we do so, we saw last week, with a God who wields that sovereignty in regards to His children. He wields that sovereignty for our transformation, for our good. Christian, this is not something to be terrified about. This is something to exalt and rejoice in God in. He wields His sovereignty for our good. He is unlike any ruler. You give a ruler on earth sovereignty, and you know what happens. Wields it for their own end, not God. Obviously, it is His own end, ultimately, that He get the glory, but He desires you and I be more like Christ, transformed. But that doesn't necessarily resolve everything, right? God's sovereignty offers a delightful place, I mentioned last week, to rest our souls. We can rest our restless souls in that truth. God's in control. But it does still raise further questions. And it does sometimes give us further struggles. And we see that with Habakkuk this morning. And I would raise the question, is that the way it's supposed to be? Is it wrong to keep wrestling with God? When He comes to us with an answer out of His sovereignty and says, this is what I intend, this is what I ordain. And we don't always get such a clear answer like God gave Habakkuk, right? But when God answers, is it right to keep wrestling? And if so, how do we go about it in a right way? Habakkuk provides us this morning with what we might call a model prayer. And if you study the Word of God, if you've been reading the Word of God for any length of time, you probably know there are model prayers throughout Scripture. These are prayers that we really, as believers, would do well to emulate to some degree. A couple years ago, when we went through Daniel, we saw one of these in Daniel 9. This is Daniel's prayer of confession, one of the most beautiful prayers confessing sin that we have in Scripture. It's a model prayer of confession. Of course, you have this all throughout the Psalms. So many of the Psalms are great models for us to pray in various situations of life. Probably the best known model prayer is what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer, right? That's in Matthew 6 and Luke chapter 11. And the New Testament epistles themselves, they contain numerous patterns of prayer for a New Testament believer, ways to pray, things to pray for, model prayers. And here in Habakkuk 1 this morning, what we come to is something of a model prayer. So this morning, I'd like to read our text and look at this model prayer. And I'll call it this, it's a model prayer for our protests. And we're going to see this morning that actually protests of prayer to God are not necessarily wrong. What we're going to see this morning is it's all about how you go about this. So let's read our passage, Habakkuk 1, beginning of verse 12, and we're actually going to go through the first verse of chapter 2. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment. And you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Have you ever protested to God about something He says or does? Maybe it's something in Scripture you read that you struggle to accept. Or maybe it's something God does in your life that you wrestle with understanding. Health challenges, financial difficulties, you can kind of list out a lot of things probably. Maybe it's a place that God has put you. He plants you somewhere and you wrestle with that appointment, discontentment. I mentioned a couple weeks ago, the life of a man, a Scottish pastor from years ago, by the name of Samuel Rutherford. God had appointed for him to be forcibly and unjustly displaced from his pulpit, his ministry, and put in another town for a time. And if you recall with me, Rutherford protested. Let me just read again a little bit of his comments. He says, at first, remember this, I sulked at Christ and claimed him to be unkind. I pleaded with my Lord and found myself tossed with questions whether he loved me or not. Have you ever been there? I argued over again all that he had done to me, because his word was a fire shut up in my soul, and I was very weary with holding it all in. Have you ever found yourself sulking at Christ because of something, a place God has appointed you? I don't want to be here. Or we might protest to God about something he's given or not given. Right? I think of the story of Amy Carmichael. I mentioned her recently as well. Amy went to India as a single lady and served the Lord in the country by proclaiming Christ. And one of her main ministries in India was actually rescuing children out of the temple slavery in India. And if you know Amy's story, you know that she couldn't have done that except that God had given her some specific physical features. He'd given her dark hair, dark eyes, a darker complexion that enabled her to go right into Indian culture and more or less blend in with the culture there. But did you know that when Amy was a little girl, she protested to God about that? She prayed night and day that she could have blonde hair and blue eyes. Desperately wanted that. Protested because God had given her the features he had. Can you identify? Can we identify with this? I'm certain that if we've been a child of God for any length of time, we can identify with these moments of protest. And here in Habakkuk 1, the passage we just read, Habakkuk is praying his protest to God. Verses 1 through 4 were more of a complaint. Hey, God, you're not listening. Oh, I got an answer. All right, now the tone's changed a little bit. And now protesting is taking what's been given and pushing back on that a little bit. And God, after answering out of his sovereignty, records for us Habakkuk's protest. So let's look and see what Habakkuk teaches us here about praying in protest to God. The first thing to notice here is in verse 12, and it's simply this. If this is where we're at in life, we need to keep this in mind. We need to start with a rehearsal of truth. And this is what verse 12 we see Habakkuk doing. Let me just read this verse again. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. Specifically, Habakkuk rehearses truth here about God, right? He shores up, kind of strengthens what he knows to be true about God. And in moments when we find ourselves protesting what God says or does, we need to rehearse truth about God. But notice the specifics of Habakkuk's rehearsal here. He doesn't stay general, but he goes into some specific things. He really goes to two main categories that we have to think about God. He goes to God's person and his works, who he is and what he does. Are you not from everlasting? Holy One? We got God's person here, his nature, who he is. And then he goes into some things. We'll look at ordaining, establishing. We'll look at some of those actions. But first, let's look at this. Habakkuk first rehearses God's person. All right? And he asks the rhetorical question in verse 12, are you not from everlasting? So truth number one Habakkuk goes to is this. God, his existence is eternal. God's existence is eternal. All right, now you can go a lot of different directions with how that strengthens our perception of God and how that lays a foundation, but let me just give you a few thoughts. God has always been, and he always will be. This lays a foundation for longevity. Okay? Longevity. God's been around, and he sees a much bigger picture than you or I ever could. I mentioned this last week in talking about the fact that we live in these kind of silos, way down in the depths of our existence. And the silo, all we do is look up and we see a little blip of the sky. And what's God doing? God's above it all. He's looking down at all those little silos called lives, and he sees it all. That's a difference in perspective. And he doesn't just see it all right now. He sees all of it going into the past, and he sees all of it going into the future. He's eternal. And so as He comes to God. Habakkuk rehearses God's existence is eternal. Even Adam, who lived 930 years according to Genesis 5, even Adam had nothing of the perspective of our everlasting God. Can you imagine that, living almost 1,000 years, and you have not even a glimpse of the perspective that God has? He's eternal. Habakkuk reinforces this by the name he uses twice to refer to God. It's this name, Lord, all caps. It's the name Jehovah. Really is self-existent one, all-sufficient one. He needs nothing and he needs no one to exist. He's always been around, and no one, I'll use this, no one props him up. Never in a moment has anyone had to come up to God and go, "Hey God, let me help you out there." No one does that. Habakkuk calls God by a name that reminds him in all eternity, you never need anyone to prop you. Truth number one, God's existence is eternal. Truth number two, Habakkuk rehearses, is this: God's essence is holy. If I were to state this morning, God is, and let you fill in the blank with what you know from Scripture, I'm sure we could compile a very lengthy list. But do you know that one of the repeated, emphasized traits about God is this? The way God finishes that so often in Scripture is this: God is holy. That's a bedrock characteristic of God. And that word just means set apart, unique. We were looking this morning at delighting in God's uniqueness. That's the first command in the Ten Commandments that really drives that. Delight in the uniqueness of God. What are we talking about? We're talking about God's holiness. He's utterly unlike anything and anyone else. There's no one like Him. God's essence is holy. This is how God revealed Himself to Moses in Exodus 3 in that burning bush moment. Moses steps up to that bush and God says, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground." This is how the angels in Isaiah 6, the seraphim and cherubim, fill in that statement. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And again, in Revelation 5, we get to the end of our Bibles and we get into the throne room of heaven and we see the same thing being repeated over and over again in heaven itself. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. God is holy. He's utterly unique. And it's like Habakkuk is bringing this into his mind and going, "Okay, that's right. God, you operate eternally in a realm, a perspective that I have not even a sliver of knowledge about. And this, you're utterly unique. You're utterly unlike anything I can comprehend. There's limits," right? It's like he's setting up these guardrails. Even as he goes to God with his protest, "I'm going with these guardrails that are going to keep me from going off the road here." God is many things, but the central characteristic of his nature or essence is his holiness. Truth number three. Truth number three, God's establishments are sure. And we see this in another title Habakkuk uses for God in verse 12, the rock. You might have in your translation, mighty God. But the word translated rock or mighty God there literally means a cliff or a large boulder or a compressed piece of rock. When used in reference to God, it can refer to his might, but the context here points to the certainty of what he ordains. You see that Habakkuk speaks of God ordaining and establishing, and then he refers to God as the rock, and Habakkuk is rehearsing these truths. The appointments of God are unshakable. What he establishes remains. Habakkuk rehearses God's person, who he is, but also Habakkuk rehearses God's activity, what he does. These are the two great categories that we get to know anyone in life. You get to know someone's character, who they are, their personality, we might call it. but you also get to know someone by watching them act, what they do. You see what they love. You see what they enjoy. Right? And Habakkuk gives us a little window here into who God is and what he does. Verse 12, O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. I already pointed out those activities, those verbs, ordained, established. And these actions remind us, again, of God's sovereignty. But specifically notice the purpose. What Habakkuk highlights here is the purpose of God's establishing and ordaining. Okay? He says this, it's for judgment and reproof. All right, God, as I come to you with my protest, I'm keeping in mind who you are. You're eternal. You have a perspective I don't have. You're holy. You're unique. You're utterly outside the box that I think in. And what you establish is sure. It's set. All right? But God, I'm also going to remind myself of this, that you ordain things, you establish things for things like judgment and reproof. Judgment here, the word has a punitive edge to it. Think God comes along and he punishes sin. We do embrace that, right? God does punish sin. We don't like to think of punitive action. But this is one of the things God ordains. But the other word, reproof, that has a restorative flavor to it. Right? God's doing both. He intends both. He will punish sin, but he also desires this. He desires to correct sin. He desires to restore lives. And ultimately, he does that through the work of Christ. But Hebrews even speaks of this in Hebrews 12, where it says that God chastens those he loves. So here's Habakkuk, and he's meditating on God. He's rehearsing these truths as he gets ready to go to God with his protest. All right, got to set some guidelines here. And this is really important for us. As we come to God, and at times in our lives, we want to protest, kind of want to talk back to God a little bit. All right, start with this. Start with some rehearsal of who God is. And I would say this, what Habakkuk's done is to some degree, he's taken and he's tailored his rehearsal of God to what he's going to bring. And that's a good thing for us to do too. Think about the thing you're going to protest about. And then with God's word, bring as much truth about God that you know of that pertains to that. You think God's been untruthful? You think God's been a little bit off with what he's communicated in his word? Well, start with a few truths like this. God, you do not lie. Right? You think God's been unkind? You're going to go to God with a protest about that? God, I don't think you've been very kind here. Your compassions, they seem to have failed. Well, let's drop back a little bit. Let's go back to some other passages and truths. God, he is the one whose compassions, they never fail. Great is his faithfulness. Steadfast love endures forever. And this, he demonstrated his love in doing this, sending his own son to die when you and I deserve nothing but death. Careful, let's set the guidelines. And so Habakkuk does that by setting these pieces of truth in place. And then, one last piece to all this, he rehearses these truths about who God is and what God does, and he even goes this far. He actually draws a conclusion based on all that. It's that phrase in verse 12, we shall not die. Kind of in the middle of it all, Habakkuk is going through this truth, and it's almost like it rolls off, like it's just this, oh, and we're not going to die. Now, there's a couple ways we can take that. One way to interpret that is Habakkuk is saying, we could say Habakkuk's convinced that no one's going to be hurt in the Chaldean assault. I don't think that's actually what he's getting at. I think Habakkuk knows better than that. Especially look at history and realize that the Chaldeans, when they swept in, they did kill hundreds, thousands of Jews. People will die. What seems to be the best interpretation of that phrase is this. It's a statement of confidence that God will be true to His covenant with Israel. He will not utterly wipe His people off this earth. God, I know You're eternal. I know You're holy. And things are going to get really bad. But I know this. You will never, ever turn from Your covenant. See, Habakkuk is gathering truth together, and he's making some really solid conclusions before he ever steps foot into God's throne room with protest. Christian, let's let this settle in a little bit. When you're praying in protest to God, you must begin by settling yourself in truth and tailor that truth to the protests raging in your heart. Go back to God's Word. Seek out who He is and what He does. You say, yeah, but that truth, I mean, I know what it says here about God, but boy, that's the very thing I'm struggling with. That's okay. Bring it along. Stack it into your heart. Put up that guardrail. Just at least acknowledge it before God. I know You're this. And then we move to the second piece in this prayer. Verses 13 through 17, Habakkuk moves to a rational ordering of his thoughts. This is the largest, longest part of this prayer. And Habakkuk moves us here in a realm of life that I'll describe this way. It's exceedingly troublesome. This is where we've got the real issues to deal with. And this is why we need the guardrails. Okay? Let me explain that. Observe a couple things about Habakkuk's words here. First, notice Habakkuk highlights God's holiness. Okay, he's kind of got all this truth about God, and he's going to go to God's holiness. If you look here, you are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? It's like this. Habakkuk stacked together truth about God. Okay, God, I know who You are. Know what You've done. All right, got some conclusions. Oh, but that one there. You're holy. And he highlights that for a moment. His utter purity. And we need to understand what Habakkuk's getting at here. Habakkuk's not saying that God never sees sin. Oh God, You're so holy, You close Your eyes, you can't even look. I know there's bad stuff going on, but I can't look at it. We know that can't be the case. A contemporary of Habakkuk, Jeremiah, he says this about God: God's eyes are on all Israel's ways. Their ways are not hidden from God, nor is their iniquity concealed from His eyes. God sees. The better understanding of that phrase, God, You're of purer eyes than to see evil, You can't look on sin, would be this. You are of purer eyes than to countenance evil and cannot approve of wrong. It's like God sees, but you'll never get a moment where God goes, it's okay. Never. He's holy. He's pure. Never get a moment when God gives a pass to sin. Well, we'll let it pass this week. And Habakkuk pauses on that. He highlights also one of the fact about God in verse 14, just the fact that God made mankind. All right, and that's going to come back in a little bit. But here again, just notice this. This first point, he's highlighting God's holiness. All right? The second thing to notice here is that Habakkuk highlights man's sinfulness. See this? Most of this section actually includes this. He calls them traitors, or those who deal treacherously. What exactly Habakkuk meant by that, don't know. It could be that Habakkuk is looking at the Chaldeans, and he's looking at these people who just a few years previous, when King Hezekiah was reigning, they showed up in Jerusalem as friends. Hey, wanted to come say hi, congratulate you on getting well. It's great. And now it's like they turn around and stab us in the back. It could be also this idea, the treachery of it, that here's another nation also subjected to Assyria. We're all in the same boat. And Babylon rises up and turns on everyone. It's kind of like, hey, we're in the same boat here. We all hate Assyria. Why are you attacking us? Whatever it means, Habakkuk's highlighting this fact that Babylon is this treacherous nation. You can't trust them. And then he describes them, as we so often do, he compares. Right? Verse 13, basically Habakkuk's saying this: they're more wicked than us. God, I know you're holy. And I know you see sin. But you never give it a pass. So, look at these people. Have you seen them? And maybe there's some kernel of truth to that comparison, but I think we are good with a caution here. Usually when we venture into comparisons, we have blind spots. We are so quick to give ourselves a couple levels higher than what we really are. Careful with comparison, Christian. It could be argued that Israel was actually the more wicked one here. Israel at least had known God. God had revealed himself, and they outright rebelled and rejected him. At least Babylon, they're just acting like any pagan nation without any knowledge of God. They're just doing what they're wired to do. Israel knows better. So Habakkuk, actually, the comparison is probably a little bit off. But Habakkuk goes on to explain his reasoning about man's sinfulness, Babylon's wickedness here, with a word picture in verses 14 through 17. And I just want to kind of highlight this. We're not going to work through it all in detail because it's really an analogy he's using. But let me just give it to you in a nutshell. He takes us to a fishing picture. All right? And here's the idea. God makes mankind like the fish. So just think of that for a moment. Think of all humanity like this teeming, jittering, flashing school of fish. All right? And he says, like crawling things. And the word there is reptiles. Without any ruler. All right? Here's this ball of fish. And who's the ruler? Well, not really anyone. They're just kind of mixing and mingling. And all right? That's humanity. That's God. He made them. And Habakkuk says the Chaldeans are like other fish that take it on themselves to rule over all the other fish by hooking them and netting them. And there may be more of a reality behind that imagery than what we understand initially in our Western culture reading of this passage. If you study Babylonian history and what they did, the Chaldeans would often, when they take captives, they would march them away and they would connect them all with a rope or a chain that had hooks in it, and they would fasten those hooks to the lips of the captives. So there's some element here where Habakkuk is actually using an image that actually is what they do. Like fish. We're all hooked. We're netted. And he goes on to say this. These Chaldeans, they take their nets and they worship them as the sources of their luxurious living. These fish who've chosen to capture other fish are worshiping their hooks and their nets as the sources of their provision and luxurious living. That's insult to injury. When you paint it that way, the Chaldeans do stand out as a particularly cruel and vicious portion of humanity. They've taken it upon themselves to injure and hurt other humanity in order that they may be on top. And Habakkuk highlights here God's holiness and man's sinfulness, his wickedness. But then, third observation, Habakkuk attempts a rational ordering of these things. And isn't this what we often so much are trying to do? I've got truth about God, and I see things happening in the world. And then for Habakkuk, level this in there, level this reality in for us as children of God, realize this, that God actually is in charge of it all. He appoints these things. He ordains these things. And we see Habakkuk wrestle with this. God, why are you idle and silent about wicked people like this? And embedded in this argument seems to be this idea that, you know, God, how can you use a sinful people like the Chaldeans? Towards the end of his prayer, right at the end, verse 17, he brings up this question. Are these wicked men going to run rampant? Here's the other conclusion that I've got. God, you're silent and idle. Or this, they're just going to keep on doing what they're doing and run rampant over everyone, mercilessly killing everyone, never letting up, continually dragging their net over all of civilization back and forth, sweeping us up, hooking us, and all we're going to do is just be like fish at the mercy of other fish. This is Habakkuk's protest. God, I know who you've revealed yourself to be, and I hear what you have ordained, and I cannot make sense of it. Habakkuk attempts a rational ordering of his thoughts. And this is why I mentioned at the start of this point, this realm of life, our reason, is particularly a troublesome area of life. And the reason for that are really two. The reason it's so troublesome is because on the one hand, God has given us the unique ability to reason. That is a trait of humanity. That is one thing that sets us apart from all the rest of creation. You and I take information in, we process it, we piece it together, and we come out with a decision. Nothing else in creation does that. Oh, you have animals that learn things by habit. Right? But nothing else processes, takes information in like a computer and then comes out with decisions. And the things that are processing that are these things of feelings and past knowledge and it all factors in. So in one sense, we have this, that God has given us the ability to use our minds. Like one wise man said, use your head for more than a hat rack. Right? Anyone ever say that to you? Been said to me a few times. But on the other hand, if we know our Bibles, we understand this, that our reason, this thing that God has given, is fundamentally flawed. We don't think rightly. I'll give you a couple of examples of that from Scripture. In Genesis 6, a few generations after God made Adam and Eve and they sinned, God looked down at his sinful creation, and this is what he saw. The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and listen, every intention of his thoughts was only evil continually. Intention, thoughts. What are we dealing with? The mind, thinking, reason. It's like this. They're all taking information in down there, God says, but everything coming out is warped and twisted. They don't think right. This is a fundamental problem back in Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel. Why did Cain murder his brother? Well, because he was angry. There's a fundamental breakdown in his thinking. I want, I'll take. Romans 1 says, this is a characteristic of all humanity without Jesus Christ. Okay? Paul writes that men and women know God, there's the thinking, but they become futile or foolish in their thinking. And Paul even goes on to say this, they claim to be wise, but they have become fools. Now, hear me. This is not to say that people who are not Christians, unbelievers, are not smart or intelligent. Okay? It's to say this, any intelligence men or women possess will always have a fundamental flaw in it. And do you want to know when the flaw will show up? When the heavy realities collide with the character of God. You watch intelligent people. I'll give you one example. Take this book and read miracles. Something of a heavy reality. We're so used to them, we don't think much about it. But look, this is a moment in time where things' natural order stopped, changed. You watch intelligent people read those accounts, And here's the conclusion they run with. That can't be true. What's just been proved? Fundamental flaw in our thinking. Professing to be wise, we are fools. So the problem here is we possess minds given to us by God and He expects us to use them. But what we find is that especially when we hit the heavy realities, we are confronted with truths that seem to compete and we try to reason it all out. That's what Habakkuk is trying to do. I don't get it. Christian, do you really believe that God exists, maker of heaven and earth? Do you really believe that He's sovereign and all-sufficient? Do you really believe, as Scripture teaches, that sin has entirely corrupted your life, including your reason? Then in your pressing of heavy realities and competing truths, be prepared to reach this line. You simply will not understand. We won't. There are lines we will hit in life where we must step aside and go, I don't know what's beyond that. I can't put the pieces all together. But isn't this where God comes back in Habakkuk 2 and says, look, this is exactly what I'm saying. The righteous live by what? Faith. But I know there's a God who's beyond that line, and He reaches far beyond even that line into eternity past and eternity future. And He understands it all, and He oversees it all, and I can let these things stand just like that. And I don't see how they collide and how they make sense. It seems like one's got to give. All right? Christian, you need to be ready and willing to stop at the line. If you understood everything, you too would be God, and that simply will never be. Habakkuk displays for us a good reminder that when it comes to reason and logic, we have minds to use, but we have limits we must work within. Be careful in your protests to God that you do not allow your reason to twist truth. Now do you understand why it's so important to lay down the guidelines, the guardrails of truth? Lay them down firm. Let them stand. Even if you're struggling to embrace it and hold that truth, lay it down. Let God lay it down like a railroad track, nailed down, straight ahead. And when you get into that realm of reason, rest on the truth. And when you can't make sense, stop at the line. But there's one more piece to all this. Habakkuk's prayer concludes in verse 17. But his words go on in verse 1, chapter 2. He says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. This is Habakkuk stopping at the line. I'll word it this way. This is a respectful arrangement of posture. Sometimes this statement has been taken to read as a brash, bold challenge to God. Something like this. I'm not moving until you answer me, God. All right. I think with the context we've seen here, with the heartbeat of Habakkuk that we've kind of gotten a sense of, we put our stethoscope to the pages of Scripture and we hear something of his heartbeat here, and we're really going to see it in chapter 3. I don't think this statement is best interpreted as a brash, kind of antagonistic statement to God. I dare you. Now, Habakkuk's passionate. He's got questions, and he's wrestling, all right? Don't back off on that. But the reality is, he's coming to the end of it all, and he's going, all right, I'm going to align myself in a respectful way before God. And there's two ways, two specific postures he takes here. Just notice these very quickly. First of all, he arranges his posture in submission to God. Okay, he's rehearsed the truth. He's laid his reasoning before God. And now he sets himself to hear God. Humble submission to God respects the God of heaven and earth. It's this act of laying down one's arms, one's defenses, one's logic, one's case. I've got a portfolio of reasons, God. I'm going to set it right here. And I'm going to let you go through that whole portfolio, and I'll let you take out whatever you want, throw it away. If there's something wrong in there, twisted in my thinking, then take it away, remove it, correct me. It's this submission to God, willingly accepting whatever answer God gives, even an answer of silence. Now, I say that, even an answer of silence, because of this. Habakkuk gets an answer from God. Okay, we're going to go on to see that. But how often do we come with our protests to God and we don't get an answer? Remember Job? Job spent quite a while protesting to God, bringing all of his arguments, all of his reason. God, I lived uprightly. I walked righteously. I did these sacrifices. I did everything I knew to do. Hey, God, I'm asking you here, pushing back a little bit, protesting. Okay. Very last words that we hear from Job. Listen carefully. I know that you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Therefore, I have uttered what I didn't understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's a humble posture. I didn't get an answer. God, I'm just going to zip my lips. I'm going to listen to you. Or listen to Peter's words. He's counseling believers to take their heavy realities. He calls them cares, right? Take those cares and cast them on who? Cast them on God. Cast them on Christ. Because he cares for you. But just before that, Peter says this: humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. In our prayers of protest to God, we must arrange ourselves with a posture of submission. And then secondly, closely connected, arranging our posture in anticipation of God. Habakkuk expects that an answer exists. Habakkuk expects that an answer exists. Now again, God is going to give an answer to Habakkuk. But I'm wording that statement that way because here's the reality. Like I said, God may not answer our questions directly. But do you know this? Because God is sovereign, and because he is eternal, and because he is the one who oversees all things, this is the reality you can rest in, that though you may not see an answer or hear an answer or get an answer, there is an answer. You can anticipate that there is an answer. We know that in Job's life, there's an answer to why he went through all he went through. To our knowledge, God never gave that answer to Job. Maybe he speculated the rest of his life. I wonder why God did that. I wonder if God was trying to do this. I wonder if God was trying to do that. Well, the answer is, he never knew. And the answer is, with many of our heavy realities and our protests to God, we'll never get an answer. But we can be sure of this. There is an answer. Anticipation that there is an answer. And both of these arrangements bring us back to the very thing God says the righteous live by faith. We must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who diligently keep seeking him, those who diligently keep embracing him. And how do we embrace God? Primarily it's through persistent prayer. Grabbing hold of him. Coming back to him. Even when he's silent. Even when it doesn't make rational sense. I come back and I lay my case before God and I once again submit myself to his ways and I once again anticipate, you have an answer, God. I'm not hearing it. I'm not getting it, but I'll trust you. And God rewards those who diligently seek him like that. So Christian, may God help us in our times and prayers of protest to rehearse God's truth, lay the guardrails, and then lay our reasoning before God, knowing He's given us minds, but we're to come to Him in a respectful way. He is our rock, fixed, firm, faithful, and there is no one else. Let's pray.